Father, we pray that in this moment that your word, which is living and active, would work in us. Lord, I don't want to just stand up here and speak. I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would empower me, and I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would convict listeners of the glory of Christ and the power of his death and resurrection for us. And Lord, I'm asking that we will leave different. Because Lord, if we leave the same way we've entered this place, Lord, we have wasted an opportunity to grow, to mature, to experience you. So Lord, do in us both will and work according to your good pleasure, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that a good debater does, or a good communicator does, is try to assess the questions that the audience or the other debater is going to present, right? I mean, if I can think, what are things that you're going to think as a result of what I've said, and try to address them in the midst of the conversation, it makes you feel like the message was impactful or helpful, right? In preaching terms, the idea is answer the so what, right? You teach the word, but then the question is, so what? What does this matter? What do I do with this? How do I apply this to my life? And what we see is that Paul was great at answering or asking this rhetorical question and then answering it as he progressed in chapters. I don't know if you noticed or not, but he has done this technique numerous times already in the book of Romans. Look with me just very quickly, and I'll show you how this relates to what we're going to do this morning. In Romans chapter 3, he's already said in the previous chapters that there's no benefit to being a Gentile because all Gentiles have sinned. There's no benefit to being a Jew because just because you have the law doesn't mean you're right with God. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? That's his question. And then he tries to answer that as he walks through chapter 3. Verse 9, chapter 3, what then? Are the Jews any better off? And then he tries to address that answer. In Romans chapter 4, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If it wasn't by works, then what did Abraham glean? What benefit does it have to be in Abraham? And then he answered that. Romans chapter 4, verse 9, is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also the uncircumcised, right? And he tries to answer the question, does it matter if you're Jewish or Gentile? Can you be counted part of Abraham's bosom? Then, jump over to Romans 9. He tries to address the questions that rise when he speaks of the issue of election and predestination. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right? Because he's just said in the previous verses, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. While they were still in the womb and they haven't done anything good or evil, God chose one over the other. Isn't that unfair? Right? I mean, that's our natural response. That's what he addresses. He asks that question. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. Again, this question that he addresses. Who will say to God, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will, right? Fatalism. Well, if God's already elected you and you're not elect, then how can God find fault with you if you're not elect, right? That's kind of what he's trying to address in that question. And we'll get to that coming on down the road. Look at Romans chapter 11. He asks a question again. I ask then, Romans 11 verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Well, if the Jewish people aren't believing in the gospel, this has God rejected them? And notice what he says, by no means. But he's trying to address answers to questions that he feels the audience has. And the reason I share that is not just to show you, oh, look at these questions that he asks, but today in Romans chapter 6, he asks one of those types of questions. Look over with me as you'll see in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 14. And notice the question is verse 1, and then he gives theology to this question. He tries to answer it And then he gives some application of what do you do then with the answer that he gives. So Romans chapter 6, you can follow along on the screen or you can use your Bibles. Here's this question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Let me invite you to take your bulletin and take some notes as we walk through this text. What we're going to see is we're going to address the question, and then we're going to build out the theology that he gives, and then we're going to have some practical applications. All right? So, one, look at the question. Does more sin equal more grace? Does more sin equal more grace? Now, here's where he's going. If Christ has fulfilled all the demands of the law for us, and if we have been recipients of God's grace when we sin, why not just sin? Because it allows God to pour out grace. So in some ways, the more we sin, the more God gets to show grace. And that, in essence, doesn't that glorify God in pouring out grace upon his children? You say, well, where does this question come from? Well, if you go back in Romans chapter 5, multiple times, Paul is giving the comparison between being under Adam and being under Christ and the grace that comes with it. Look with me for a minute. Romans 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So what he's saying is God's grace abounds for us in the midst of our sin. Verse 17, if because of one man's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So again, the abundance of grace and God pouring out grace upon sinners, right? Verse 20, now the law came in order to increase sin. Now notice, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more. Do you get what he's saying there? Where sin increases, grace increases. Because what he's getting at is God's grace is sufficient to cover over all of our sin. So it does, in some ways, logically make sense. I should sin more so that God's grace is demonstrated more. That's the question that Paul's saying some people may be asking. And to tell you the truth, this is a theological idea. I know sometimes I use big words. You guys tell me. You used a big theological term, imputation, last week, right? This week, the big word is antinomianism, okay? All that means is this, in a nutshell. I don't have to keep the law. I don't have to worry about morally doing what is right because I am justified in Christ. He has paid all my sin. There's no consequence for the things that I do. When I die, I'll go to heaven, so it doesn't matter. Okay? So that's the question that Paul is addressing. Look at his answer, the theology. No way! No! There is no way that you should continue in sin. Look at verse 2. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The basis for our being no, having a no to that answer, is because of our union with Christ. Being united with Him. It's not just that God imputes our sin to Jesus and that we receive Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but what happens when we come to faith in Christ is there is this union that occurs. We become part of Him. He dwells in us. The easiest example that I can think of is marriage. We say, two become one, right? You should leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife, and the two shall become one. Now, any good pastor who's going to try to be biblical in his wedding is going to say, and marriage represents what? Christ and His church. The union there. We are in Christ. The amazing thing that some people have this misconception because they don't know enough and they don't read enough about it is like John Calvin. Okay, great theologian in the church. Makes a lot of people uncomfortable because you immediately think, oh, Calvinism, predestination, all that stuff. John Calvin, in his works, wrote more on our union with Christ than he did on what we call Calvinism. This is a huge issue, our being one with Christ. Notice in Romans 6, listen to these words. I'm not going to read the whole text, but I want you to hear these words which imply union, being connected, being part of Christ. Verse 4, we were buried with Him. Verse 5, for if we have been united with Him, we shall certainly be united with Him. You see, twice in that verse, he talks about being united with Him. In verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. In verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We are with Him. We are in Him. There is this connectedness that happens to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that He's just died for us and paid our debt, but He has said we now are, and again, to use that image, we are married. We become one with our Savior. We're in Him. And He shows, Paul does, in the text, two ways this union of Christ occurs. First, the union happens when Christ died, we die too. Okay, look at verse 6 and verses 3 and following. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were what? Baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in a newness of life. Verse 5, if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we'll be raised with Him. What he's saying is this, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you experience believer's baptism, when you went under the water, that's why as Baptists we do immersion, because there is a picture there. What you are doing is you're saying, the old man, not age-wise, but the old person that I used to be, the old way I used to live, it dies. And when I come up out of that water, I'm a new creation, right? I am no longer the old man, I'm new. That's why in Galatians 2 it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Do you see, when Christ died and we're following with baptism, what we're saying is we too died, meaning we're no longer enslaved to sin. We no longer are under the power and the authority of the evil one, because that's what Scripture says. When you're not in Christ, you're under the power and the authority of the prince of this world. But what Christ does is he sets us free. He paid our debt. He paid our ransom. He set us through bondage. He set us free. So now we're no longer under sin. We're no longer blinded. We're no longer under the evil one. What's glorious is this: because we have died, there is now no longer sin that rules over us as a master. That is good news. And what happens is this. In the garden, it was possible to not sin, but they blew it. And then from that point on, because we're all under Adam, it is now not possible to not sin. Every person sins, right? My four boys, I didn't teach them about sin. They're just sinners, right? And same with you and your kids and grandkids. But you know what happens when we come to faith in Christ? We now are able to not sin. Oh yeah, we still struggle, and he's going to talk about that in the next chapter, about why do I do the things I don't want to do. But what he's saying is this: Christ has set us free. We've died to sin. We now don't have to obey sin's passion. We don't have to obey sin because it's not our master. It has died because Christ died, putting to death sin. But it's not just our union with him in his death, but it's also when Christ was raised, we are raised also. Look at verse 8. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. And he goes on, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, meaning death no longer has dominion over us. For the death he died to sins once for all. That means us, all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, no, we shouldn't continue to sin. Why? Because sin is dead in us, and we're now living in Christ. What that means is we have this new life. Christ lives in us, the Holy Spirit in us. We're not our own. We're bought with the price, and we're called to live this life according to his law, according to his ways, according to his commandments. If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments, right? That's why when you're baptized, you go under, you know, the old person is dead, and being raised, so many times a pastor will say this, being raised to what? Walk in the newness of life. Where does that come from? It comes from here, Romans 6. We're raised to live differently. We are free. That's why, again, in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? So no, there is no way that anybody who is in Christ should continue to sin so that God's grace would abound. Just the opposite. If you're in Christ, you should desire to put to death sin and live honoring God, which is where he goes, the application then. So verse 12 says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 12 pretty much says the exact same thing there. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. What he's saying is you've died. in Christ the old ways, the old man, and you've been raised anew. Therefore, you now, even though you're still in this mortal body, and by mortal just means, you know, it's still earthly, fleshly, don't let sin have rule and authority in us. Put to death sin. Now, I saw some of you, when I said that word antinomianism and I told you what it meant, you went, oh my gosh, who would ever believe that? But the honest truth is, a lot of us do. Because we don't put to death sin the way that we should put to death sin. Instead of getting rid of it, instead of fighting against it, we often do what? It's not that big a deal. It's not as bad as my friend over there, right? I know I'm saved. Keep your finger here and look over at Colossians for a minute. Colossians chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'm just going to read a passage. You stay in Colossians, but remember these verses. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, they're not from the Father, but of the world. The world's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Right? He's talking about all these things we covet and long for. Right? So notice what he says here in Colossians chapter 3. Put to death. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. That word death means death. No other fancy Greek word that you want to change in there and mean let it hang around and play with it? Crucify it. Kill it. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. And then he gives us some examples. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, coveting, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. All away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. That's just another way of saying, don't let sin reign in your body. I'm going to take you back to Genesis. Remember that first murder? Cain slays Abel. Right before that happens, God comes to Cain and he says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. That same word could be echoed to every one of us as well, every day. You have been set free by the blood of Christ. Sin is knocking at your door. But because of the blood of Jesus, you don't have to obey it. You can put it to death. You can say, I will not give in to these passions of my flesh. That's what he's saying. You see, we can't play around with it. Did you notice in there it said lying? That's just an easy one. I mean, we all think lying's no big deal. It is a big deal. So maybe what we ought to do is, in Psalms chapter 139, David says these words, search me, O God, know my thoughts, see if there is any grievous way in me. Maybe that's what we should pray every day. Lord, you know me better than I know me. Lord, you know my heart better than I know my heart. Lord, you know what sin is crouching around. You know what sin is like weeds about to pop up in my life. Lord, would you show me what I need to put to death today? When's the last time you prayed that? Right? We all pray things like this. Lord, give me a good life. When Scripture tells us to pray and ask God to do heart echograms on us daily. Search me, O God, to see if there's any grievous, any sinful way in me. So one, don't let sin reign in our bodies. And two, notice what he says. He says, don't use your bodies to sin, but instead use your bodies to honor God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? That God's Spirit lives in you? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, that's what Paul's saying here, Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness' sake. What he's saying is, don't use your mouth and your eyes and your hands, these members of this body, to pursue the desires of your flesh, but instead, renew your mind. Guard your heart. Watch your eyes. Hold your tongue. Say, Lord, I want what I speak to bless. I want what I see to honor you as if you were looking at it with me. Lord, I want what I think in my heart to be honoring to you because that's where you dwell. Lord, I want my mind to think about whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is honorable. Think on these things. I want to use this body not as an instrument to pursue sin, but I want to use this body while I'm still here to honor the one who gave his life for me. Which is what Romans 12 ultimately says. Offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In doing so, that's an act of worship. Remember at the beginning I prayed? I said, look, I got the same response in the first service, just kind of like staring faces. Look, because we don't want to deal with this. We want to tell everybody else they're bad and they're sinners and they're wrong. But what Paul is doing right now is he's getting right up on us. And he's saying, no, look, you've got to deal with your life. But the good news is he's saying, look, we can have victory and freedom here. Sin is not a good thing. It doesn't ever bring life and victory and hope. And because of Jesus, because of his death, because of his resurrection, we can have victory in this area. It doesn't mean we'll be perfect. It doesn't mean we'll never struggle with sin. But what it does mean is we can say, sin, you will not rule over me. What a glorious truth. So here's what we do. Two challenges for you to take home and to consider. Which one are you? One, the first thing you got to ask yourself is, are you in Christ? Are you united with Him at all? Well, some of you will say, well, yeah, I mean, I'm here. Look at me. I'm in Christ. Or I prayed a prayer. Or I was baptized. Those aren't sufficient. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Either sin and Satan are your master, or Christ is your master. And what you have to decide is, have I truly died to self? Have I truly died to sin? Have I truly died to the ways of the world? Am I striving to live my life in such a way that I'm the temple of the living God, He lives in and through me, and I want to be a blessing? Or a better way to answer this question, just look, jump, we're almost done. Jump over to 1 John chapter 3. Listen how John tells us to discern whether we're in Christ or not. 1 John chapter 3. Beginning of verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 6. I'm in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Oh, how many churches are deceiving people? Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as Jesus is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Here's the evidence, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the question for you in trying to discern, are you in Christ? Are you putting off sin? Are you connected to the vine, Christ? Are you seeing the old man, the old ways, the old flesh being put to death? Are you manifesting fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in your life, right? Are you bearing fruit that's keeping with repentance? Or do you just say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but you live and you act as if he never died? I'm not trying to be hard on you. I just want to wake you up because I don't want you to hear, I never knew you. So some of you today need to turn to Christ. You need to say, I've not trusted in him. Others of you, the challenge is this. Are you putting to death sin in your life? Oh, you're a believer, but are you actively battling against sin? Or are you lazy? Are you calloused? Are you unaffected, unimpacted by sin? Has it become such a part of your life that you don't even recognize when you're sinning anymore, that there's no conviction, there's no brokenness? I mean, when's the last time you just wept over what I do, what I'm doing is breaking God's law, his heart, his desire? There was a movie that came out a few years ago. I don't really recommend it. Like, it wasn't like an Oscar-worthy kind of thing, but it was entitled Shallow Hal. All right? I don't know if you've seen that or not. The premise of the movie is that there was a guy who was really shallow, and all he cared about was outward beauty and that sort of thing. And so Tony Robbins, at a speaking conference, did something so that Shallow Hal didn't see people for what they really were, but he saw them for their inner beauty, right? So people, and I don't mean this negative, but there's no other way to really describe it. People that were like really fat or really not very attractive, he saw them as being really skinny and really pretty. I mean, it was just distorted. And his friend, he's going around and he's like, what are you talking about? She's not a babe. She's not good look. He couldn't understand it because his mind had been altered. I want you to know this. For some of us, our minds have been altered by sin in such a way that we don't see sin for the heinousness that it really is. Sin is ugly. It is evil. It is nasty. And you know how you get a greater view of what sin looks like, getting a greater view of what God looks like and what his word is? Our problem is, for many of us, we're not in the word, we're not praying, we're not seeking his face, all those things, right? I think we said that earlier about Jeremiah, right? And so we don't really know what true beauty is. So we're over here and we're looking at things that aren't very beautiful and we think, oh, that's pretty. All the while God's saying, no, I am beautiful. My ways are beautiful. My law is beautiful. This is destructive. It is evil. It will rob you and kill you. We need to put to death sin. It's not good. And the question is, are you doing that? Right now, in your life, are there things that you know do not honor the Lord that you today should say, Lord, I'm laying these things down. I'm not going to do them anymore. By your power that is working in me, you are greater than he who is at work in the world, right? Can God set you free? Yes. But is there a willingness on your heart to be set free? Or do you like what you're doing? Scripture says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. resist the devil and he will flee. Resist sin and you'll find, I won't want to sin as much anymore because I see Jesus and I see what he's done for me and I see what he's telling me to do, and those things are good and right. Look, I close with this. These things, these laws, these precepts, these commandments, these imperatives, they're not burdensome. They're not evil. They are the way of life. If you want to have life, obey the Scripture. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life. Are you in Christ? Have you died to sin? And are you living for God? Only you can answer that question, but you need to today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, don't let these words just fall on deaf ears. Lord, if there are those in this room who think they are in you, but they are not, would you show them now? Lord, don't let them live another day deceived, believing that they're yours, that they're your children when they're not. Lord, today would they repent and believe. And those of us, Lord, who are your children, would you, oh Lord, let us live. Live as Jesus said to live. Not under sin, not using our bodies as instruments for sin, not letting sin reign in our lives, but instead, would we present ourselves holy and pleasing to you to put on the new man, the new self? Lord, give us victory in the sin that seems to so easily entangle us. And let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured hostility and the cross and the shame that went with it. Lord, would we fight sin in our life because Christ has set us free? Would we not go back under a taskmaster who has no authority over us? And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name.